This time I invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. I have entitled this sermon, The Christian's Hope, and in the bracket, What Love Has to Do with It. The Christian's Hope and What Love Has to Do with It. And so let's read these verses. You follow along with me, if you would. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Hear then the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Thus the reading of God's word: the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Brothers and sisters, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I was thinking about how to begin this sermon. It's such a broad set of topics that it's hard to know where to begin. But I thought I would begin with reality. Reality. I'm just ticking off some things that have come into my life as a pastor in just the last few months. Reality now, not fantasy. Received a call from a young man, been married 15 years. His wife walked in and said, "I don't love you anymore. I don't want to be married to you. You can have the kids. I need to go find myself." Devastating. Lifelong Christian. Wife who professed the faith. Process of getting a divorce right now. Devastating. Cast into despair. What did he do? Nothing. Nothing. Just this last week, received a call from a friend of mine, goes way back to the early 80s. Who's now 74. Retired early. Has enjoyed the last 20 years or so of retirement. Spends part of his life in Michigan, part of his life down in Florida. Having a digestive problem. He's always been a skinny guy. I always envied him. And so I've always thought, you know, he just has one of those metabolisms, and he does. Stage 4 stomach cancer. Inoperable. Be making a trip out to Michigan soon. And there are just a list of other things. A young woman who had a baby who contracted multiple infections during the C-section and almost lost her life. But God delivered her. That child is now a year old. But boy, there were some anxious moments there. You just never know what a day may bring. You just never know what's around the corner. You know, down deep, we really are health and wealth people, aren't we? while we lampoon health and wealth preachers. We really hope for health and wealth as Christians. We don't want suffering. That's for someone else to experience. That's for wicked people to experience. They get what they deserve. But when it flows into our life, what do we do? How are we to respond as God's children, as the particular objects of His eternal love in Christ? How are we to respond? Because we don't know how to respond naturally. We have to be taught how to respond. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 5, as it begins to open a whole section on this whole matter of suffering and hope that will run through chapter 8. And as such, in a very simple way, verses 1 to 5 are really setting up what the apostle will expand in Romans 7 and Romans 8 much more fully. We could look at James chapter 1 or 1 Peter chapter 1, similar themes. Why is it that the Bible continues to speak of suffering? Why do we have the example of Job? Because that is the lot of every human being, and especially the lot of God's children. We are not given only the privilege to suffer as human beings in a fallen world, but to suffer as God's children, as human beings in a fallen world. So we're not allowed just to cast a stoic response like most human beings do. Well, that's just the way it is. Que sera, sera. We have been given the ability, intellectually through the teachings of God's Word and spiritually by the work of the Holy Spirit, to learn to respond as God's children must respond in the face of suffering. It is a learning experience. None of us gets it right all the time. As a matter of fact, we may never get it right, even to an admirable degree. But nevertheless, Paul is beginning that instruction here in chapter 5. And what he's holding out for is for Christians to focus on the hope that they have in Christ Jesus, that in a sense, a very real sense, rescues them from the despair that would otherwise set in when they suffer. You know, hope is a big theme in the Bible. We might say that the whole Bible is a book of hope. The telos, the end of biblical revelation, is hope revealed when Jesus Christ comes again. What we call the Christian's hope. Your hope, my hope, not in this life, but in a world that God has yet to create, the new heavens, the new earth, when Christ comes again with His saints in glory and the bodies are raised from the dead and the final judgment is made and the new heavens and new earth are created, a place the likes of which our minds can't imagine nor our hearts conceive of. Where Paul says in Romans 8, the sufferings of this present world are not worth comparing to the glory that shall be revealed. And so our focus has to be very much on that hope, the Christian hope, what Paul calls here the hope of glory. And as we live more consistently focused upon that, then we are more prepared to respond to the inevitable sufferings of life, the losses of life, the disappointments of life, the pains of life, the sorrows of life, the broken relationships of life. And if we're willing to bring our minds into subjection to these teachings, then we learn, like a child learns, to respond as we ought in times of suffering. I don't know what suffering Paul's referring to here. He could be referring in part to his own sufferings as an apostle, as a prisoner for the Lord Jesus Christ, as a man who in 2 Corinthians said that there were times when he and his companions despaired of life in the course of serving the Lord. They despaired of life. That means they thought it'd be better to be dead than to be alive. That's how happy it was to serve the Lord sometimes. How easy. How simple. Oh yeah, those beatings were a lot of fun. He knew suffering. Maybe he's talking about the Christians in Rome are beginning to feel more and more pressure from the Roman government as they must make a decision, is Caesar Lord or is Jesus Lord, and pay a cost for doing that. Of course, the worst of that suffering hadn't set in upon them yet. It would take a couple centuries for it to come to a head, and eventually Christianity would become the official religion of the Roman Empire, but not before there was great suffering. Or maybe just the wear and tear of life, the inevitable filling up and losing of life. Everything we have is eventually taken away from us, and the only thing we have in the end as Christians is Christ. Or maybe the suffering of sin. Look at Romans chapter 7. Every day, you and I have to get up as God's children, having made that wonderful profession of faith, and say, I am still a worm and no man. Wow! How could I have thought that? Wow! How could I have said that? How in the world could I have done that? And I have the Holy Spirit in me? Oh, the good I would do, I do not, and the evil I would do, I do. I am a wretched man. Look in the mirror every day. There's sufferings all around, you see. I don't mean to paint light, make light of suffering or to paint life in a negative way, but it's reality, not fantasy. The Bible deals with reality. Want a fantasy? Go to Disney World. If you want reality, look at the scriptures, painfully honest with us about what life it really is and what things can go wrong and how we can just be knocked off our feet one day and not even due to anything necessarily we've done. It just leaves you in a pile of tears and brokenheartedness and bewilderment and wondering, well, does God love me, or have I done something to make him angry? Now, this hope, this Christian hope that is set before us, it is to be the focus of our faith every day, more and more. It's, of course, a fruit of the gospel in our lives. The gospel has been set forth beautifully in chapters 1 to 4. It's a gospel that's summarized by a theme that you and I should well know, at least most of us, that we as sinners are justified by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And boy, isn't that a wonderful and liberating teaching, that by faith in Jesus Christ, we are right with God both now and forevermore, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. That is the gospel in summary. We know that, hopefully we believe that, hopefully we fled to Christ, hopefully and taken him by faith as our Savior. Every day, by faith in Jesus Christ, we deny ourselves, we take up our cross, and we follow Christ. But that's not the fruit of the gospel. That is the gospel itself. And as Paul works down through the first few verses, he tells us there are other things, of course, that result from that. He says, first of all, that in verse 1, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Well, that's a wonderful thing. The wrath of God has been turned away by the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who has turned away the wrath of God from us forever. And because of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ, we have access now to God. We have access to God by faith into this grace in which we stand. And that access is not only because Christ has turned away the wrath of God, but has granted us his righteousness to make us acceptable to him. Oh, but it doesn't stop there. He says, and now we begin to boast in the hope of glory. Last but not least of these that are the fruit of the gospel in our lives is the hope of glory, which is no small thing. It allows us to look beyond this human pale of experiences, what our forefathers called a pale of tears, of tears, that we have to go through many things in life before we get to experience the hope of glory. And it is this, the fruit of the gospel in our lives, that gives us not some hope, but the hope, the Christian hope. If you're a Christian, you have that hope, and you have that hope, and you have that hope, and you have that hope. And that is to be our focus more and more each day, not looking back necessarily merely to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but looking through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to what we have: peace, access, and the hope of glory. And the hope of glory is to stir us. The hope of glory is to excite us. The hope of glory is to energize us. The hope of glory is to make us soldiers so that we can endure anything for Christ's sake and fight through any difficulty that may come into our lives, because it's not coming into our lives by chance, but by the hand of our Heavenly Father, who loves us from eternity, who loves us in time, and who will love us through all eternity. We need to wrap our minds around this and learn how we're to respond as God's children, not just human beings, to what the world calls misfortune or difficulties or bad luck. We call it bitter providence. And we need to learn this. Else it wouldn't be in the scripture, not just here, but in other passages as well. So Paul here, first of all, says that it's the fruit of the gospel. And I tell you, in a world that is getting further and further away from the gospel, further and further away from the worldview that our forefathers established as part of the establishment of Western civilization and our culture, in particular in America. So what is filling the void? Our philosophies of despair. Philosophies of hopelessness. The suicide rate is spiking. Young people are more and more seeing that as the way out, because in the absence of a philosophy of hope, which is a theology of the gospel of Jesus Christ that sets forth the hope of glory, there is nothing. There's nihilism, nothingness. You stare into the abyss of nothingness. You don't know why you're here. You don't know who you are. You don't know where you're going, and you're not going to get any of those answers from the culture, because the culture is driving this generation to that despair, titillating them along the way with iPhones and, you know, saturating them with Netflix, numbing it up with pornography, ultimately driving them to the point getting them as far away from the faith of our fathers as possible, and the result is more and more despair, more and more emptiness. And so here we have Paul addressing that for the child of God, that this hope, this Christian hope, is the fruit of the gospel. Secondly, we see in this passage that this hope triumphs over all suffering in our lives. This hope triumphs over all suffering in our lives. So what does the Apostle Paul say further? He says, after the fact that we look at the fruit of the gospel, one of those fruit being the hope of glory, he says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And so not only does the child of God rejoice in the fact that they are suffering, because that is an opportunity to rejoice in the hope of glory, but they rejoice in the very process that God has begun in their lives by afflicting them, by bringing them to this period of suffering. And it's a process that is set forth here by the Apostle Paul. It's a process that we see begins with suffering. And so we not only rejoice in the hope of the glory, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character hope. These are interesting words all strewn together in the text. This idea of rejoicing has to do with the muscles in the neck in the Greek. And so as a proud person might say, look what my son is doing in baseball, or look at what my daughter is doing in basketball. Look, so the Christian child of God says, look what God has been pleased to do in me by afflicting me with suffering. He has begun a process in me that will result in a guaranteed outcome. And so we begin to exalt or rejoice in our sufferings. This word suffering is also known as tribulations. It means to press together or to squash or to hem in or to compress, to squeeze. It's derived from the word to break down. Originally expressed sheer physical pressure on a man. It is a strong term which does not refer to minor inconveniences, but to real hardships. And so it is when these real hardships come into the Christian's life that they begin to turn their neck up and say, thanks be to God, my heavenly Father, who has counted me worthy to suffer, because he has already begun a process by which there is a guaranteed outcome. Hope. Medically, it was used as the pulse or the pressure. And in English common law, way back when one wouldn't confess to a crime, they would put weights on a person's chest until either they would confess to the crime or they would expire. Now that's justice, isn't it? Phlepsis, the weights on our chest. Okay, I confess, I can't breathe anymore. Okay, now you get the death penalty, just leave the weights there. There are a lot of weights in the Christian's life, a lot of pressure. A lot of flipsless, a lot put upon us in the real world. I say we have to live two lives as Christians, and it's not an easy thing. And I don't alibi for, you know, us feeling sorry for ourselves. But let's just acknowledge the fact that being a successful American, making money and having stuff, staying healthy, a good marriage, raising well-adjusted children who are also productive, keeping them safe in a crime-ridden society and healthy, well, that's a day's work. And along with it, yes, along with it, we're part of the body of Christ by God's grace. And we suffer as God's children, not just as human beings. So there's a dual nature to our existence here in this world that makes this doubly difficult at times to understand what's going on. And that's the clarity that Paul is trying to bring to heart and mind in this passage, so we know that we may exalt or turn our necks and thank our Heavenly Father that He's counted us worthy to suffer, to put this pressure upon us, and that suffering will produce perseverance. This idea of perseverance is the idea of being able to abide under that pressure. It describes a bearing up under the trials of God in a God-honoring way of learning the lessons that God would have us learn, so we're not just merely stoically responding to God's pressure in our lives, but we are responding as children and bearing up by the means which He has given us to bear up and learn the lessons that He has, and that develops in character or the refinement of why we are Christians. You ever ask that question? It's a really dangerous question to ask. Why are we Christians? Character in the Christian's life asks that question constantly. Well, why am I a Christian? Because of the good life? Because I want to go to heaven? Because I want my sins forgiven? Because I want a new life in Christ? Or am I Christian because I want to glorify God in every circumstance of life, no matter what my Heavenly Father ordains? Am I willing, truly, to walk the walk each and every day of denying myself? It's not about me. Taking up my cross, it's all about Christ and following Him. Am I willing to consider myself a sheep to be slaughtered for his sake? Am I willing to consider myself clay in the hands of the master? Am I really willing to consider myself a living sacrifice unto God? Why am I a Christian? And nothing brings that question to the surface like suffering. Why? Why am I a Christian? And when that comes into our life, that's a great question to ask. I am a Christian because of Christ. Because in the final analysis, the only thing I will have going into eternity is the only thing I really prize in life and would never relinquish, which is Christ. I would never relinquish him. You take everything else away, he shines all the brighter. And so it is that perseverance proves that character, answers that question, helps us to sort through the motives, but why it is that we are called Christians, why it is that we are professing faith, and then that gives birth to hope, a renewed focus on the hope of glory, where Christ is and where we are. And so it is in that process that God brings this outcome in the lives of his children, that when he puts us under this pressure, we know we have instruction in the fact that the guaranteed outcome will be that hope will arise out of despair and confusion and brokenheartedness, that hope will arise when we receive this from the hand of our Heavenly Father in the manner in which it is given. But then thirdly, all of this relies on God's love for us. There's the intersect in our sermon title, The Christian's Hope, What Love Has to Do with It. And yes, I was thinking of that song, What's Love Got to Do with It? It's a great song. A secondhand emotion. Is that what the love of God is? And here the Apostle Paul is painting a picture for us that is a metaphor at best, because he's delving into a mystery. On one hand, we can know certain things about the love of God. On the other hand, we cannot know precisely how it is that the Holy Spirit works that love of God in our hearts. But when he says in the final analysis here in verse 5, because God has, and hope does not disappoint, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. My father promised me a 1969 Ford, big old, Mustang. We went to the show, the showroom. We moved to Columbus, Ohio. And he said, now if you graduate from college, I'll buy you one of those. Now he wasn't a rich man. He may have just been talking through his hat. Fathers sometimes do that. But he was well-meaning, I think. He was just trying to charge me up and get me excited about going not only to high school, but going to college and going to graduate school. And when I finally finished graduate school, I didn't get a Mustang. I didn't get one. He spent all his money putting me through school. He didn't have enough left to buy me a car. Okay. Disappointed, right? I hoped, and I was disappointed. Here Paul is saying, this hope is not going to be a disappointment. You're not going to pass into glory and go, there's nothing here. What in the world? All that suffering? All that, what in the world is going on here? God wasn't able to pull it off, or maybe he deceived us, or maybe the whole gospel is a lie. Christ is just a figment of our imagination. He says, no. Hope does not disappoint. In this process of the child of God living under the hand of his Heavenly Father, where hope is the ultimate result, the hope of glory, when we get to the end, we will not be disappointed. It will not fall short. It will not. Why? Well, he says, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. Hope. Well, love has a lot to do with it. Hope feeds from the wellspring of God's love for us in Christ. A love that can be apprehended to some degree, the height and width and length of depth of God's love according to the teachings of Scripture. It can be apprehended. We can speak of the eternal love of God. We can speak of the unbreakable love of God. We can speak of the inexhaustible love of God. And we ought to, all the time, because the love of God is not like any other love. But the one thing above all that we sometimes don't talk about is that the love of God is always active. God is not a well-wishing God. He is not sentimental about it. He works to love us every day. His love is constantly being worked into our lives so that we are never bereft of the knowledge of His love. Therefore, we're never robbed of the hope of glory. Let me just explain this to you, because it hit me, and I really never really understood it this way until studying over this passage this past week. God loved us from eternity in principle. He loved us in time in Christ, by Christ going to the cross and dying for us and raising from the dead for our justification. He is loving us right now from the right hand of God through His Son, who makes intercession for us and mediates the new covenant for us so that the salvation that He won for us can never be taken away from us. And He will love us completely. He will consummate His love when, after Jesus has subdued all of His enemies and ours, He comes again to bring the fullness of God's love into our lives. Where is the love of God absent from us as God's children? Never. We are surrounded by it. It is above us. It is beneath. It is all around us. It is being ministered to us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And we know something of this love in Scripture. And then there's the mystical element whereby the Holy Spirit has poured out that love of God in our hearts. And that's a perfect tense. It means all the love of God that we will ever need has already been poured out for us in Jesus Christ. We will never need more love of God than we have right now. And it's that love that springs forth and carries us through to help us focus on the hope of glory, the glory which shall be revealed to the sons of God, that helps us to act like God's children in the midst of suffering, disappointment, loss, pain, death, bewilderment. It just goes on. So that not only we're able to get through it, but we're able to exalt in it, to rejoice in it, because we are not suffering like just anyone else. We're suffering as God's children for His purposes, the purpose of which are always to lead us to a greater realization of the hope of glory that is ours in Christ Jesus. Now, it could be today that you're not even a Christian. It could be today that you've come into this church and you're just looking at a church and trying to figure out what's going on around here. We're a Bible-believing church. We preach Christ and Christ crucified. We preach the gospel. We are all sinners. Nobody here will be saved unless they repent and trust in Christ and Christ alone as their Savior. So you can join this group by today repenting and trusting in Christ as your Savior and become part of this body of Christ. And then you will begin to experience what we're speaking of here until you're kind of shut out. This is a mystery. But when you become a Christian, the hope of glory becomes yours. It becomes more and more the focus of your life. And as you live your life in Christ, as you walk the walk each day, that hope of glory becomes more and more precious. It begins to fill up your view. And it comes to your rescue during those times which, understandably, as human beings and God's children, we maybe ask ourselves some hard questions about why it is that we are suffering. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray for all of us who are your children by your grace, that you will help us to take away from this passage what could be beneficial to us in our walk with you. We have no idea what tomorrow may bring. But we know, because of your teachings here, that we are in some way prepared better to respond to what will come into our life as your children, and not as strangers to you. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for those who are going through difficulties right now, who are in the midst of suffering, that you will help them to respond as your children, and through this process, that a renewed hope will be born in their lives. That this process, as they're going through it, will continually shine the light on the hope of glory that is ours and theirs in Christ Jesus. And again, as anyone here who does not yet know this hope of glory, we pray that the day may be the day of salvation for them. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.